Titus chapter 2. I'm going to read the whole chapter. Titus is in one way a little book, in another way a big book. I suppose every part of Scripture is like that in a way. There's more than meets the eye. Certainly there is in Titus. I encouraged a few of you privately to consider memorizing the book of Titus. It's shorter than a lot of other things that you know in your memory. It's only 40-something verses. And there's an awful lot of stuff in here that as you go through the rest of the Bible, you'd be able to key back to your knowledge of Titus 1, 2, and 3. Because there's a lot of things in here that are stated very briefly that in other parts of Scripture are stated at greater length. It's one of the great benefits of all the different parts of Scripture working together, that we can be better students of one part of Scripture by having studied another part of Scripture. And many of you, I'm sure, have experienced that as you've grown in your knowledge of different parts of Scripture, that other parts of Scripture come to life in new ways as you have gone through different books. Titus, I think, has potential to be that kind of book for you. Certainly if you're younger, you little kids, get your parents to help you memorize verses from Titus, because as you grow, knowing some of these verses, especially the passage we're going to read tonight, which is verses 11 to 14, if you get those verses through your head as a young person, 10, 20, and 30 years from now, they'll still be precious to you and still have a lot to teach you about Christian doctrine and about Christian living. So I'd encourage you, if you're under, say, 15, you can either just do that yourself or ask your parents to help you memorize a few verses from Titus 2, 11 to 14. That would be a good one to start with. But we're going to read Titus 2, this brief passage, and give attention to what God is saying to us this evening in his word. I'll ask you to stand as we hear from God's word. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you will speak to us this evening, that in speaking to us we will be humbled and changed, and also that we will be strengthened and equipped. We pray that your word today will be your means of fanning the flames of our love for our Lord Jesus, strengthening us in our life of service to him, and directing us so that we may know how to please you and how to live in this world. We ask that you will speak to us in your word tonight. In Jesus' name, Amen. You may be seated. The earlier part of Titus chapter 2 we looked at a couple weeks ago now, Titus 2 verses 1 to 10, under the theme of discipleship. Discipleship, of course, is the task that the church has of not only proclaiming the gospel in a general way, but also of specifically applying the truth of the gospel and the truth of God's word to the lives of individual Christians so that they will grow in their Christian maturity and be able to serve the Lord Jesus in their particular circumstances as his disciple. And that word discipleship is a wonderful term to summarize the basic calling of the church. That's the Great Commission call of the church, to go and make disciples from every nation. And much of what discipleship looks like is well defined there in Titus 2, verses 1 to 10. There is a specific application to different people in the church. There's moral instruction. Here's how servants are to behave. Here's how older men are to behave. Here's how younger men, older women, younger women are to behave. And there's much to learn about the work of discipling people, about leading people on in their Christian life from those verses. But there is underneath the description of the disciple's life in Titus 2, 1 to 10, a foundational truth that must be understood if we are to properly understand the church's task of discipleship. One of the ways that the ministry of the church and our ministry as Christians in service to Christ in whatever capacity we are able to serve him and called to serve him, one of the ways we can misunderstand the ministry we are given is to think that we ultimately and fundamentally are the ones active in our service for Christ. That's, the businessman's theory of church. That church is our idea. We come up with this idea. We know how to make disciples. We will start a church, and we will figure out what the church is supposed to be doing. We'll figure out how to measure the growth of people's Christian maturity, and we'll have all sorts of plans, all sorts of ways that we can go about doing this, because ultimately Jesus told us to do this. It's us who are at work in this task of discipleship, and it's our job. We need to figure out how to do it, and we need to figure out how to do it well. And there's much in there that's true. There is a certain ingenuity that's required in the ministry of the church. There's a certain creativity that's required. There's certainly energy that's required. There's certainly vision and leadership that's required. And all of those things, I'm not denying their value and importance, but that view of the church's ministry tends toward a fatal flaw. And that is to think that the driving engine of Christian discipleship is us. That's the basic misunderstanding that perspective can incline towards. And Paul wants to make sure that we don't make the mistake of thinking that the basic engine, the ultimate sort of source of the growth and transformation of Christian disciples into more and more mature followers of Christ, he wants to make clear that we should not understand that ultimate source to be, for instance, an apostle or a pastor. Titus himself is not the one who is overseeing the work of Christian discipleship in an ultimate sense. Titus's ministry and the ministry of the church more generally, my ministry as pastor, the ministry of our elders and deacons, and your ministry as a Christian in a general way serving Christ and his church is part of a bigger picture, part of a bigger work, part of the work of a bigger person. Because really what's going on in Titus's church is not Titus's plan to make disciples or Titus's schemes to get people to grow from one level of Christian maturity to a greater level of Christian maturity. Ultimately, what's going on behind all the activity of Pastor Titus, all the activity of the elders in the church, all the activity of the congregation, what's going on is the work of God. That's the thing we have to understand. Everything that happens in Christ's church is traceable back to the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, the King and head of his church, who is the one active in our ministry. That's a crucial perspective we need to maintain. And Paul directs us to this perspective by concluding his advice about the practical shape of Christian living in different facets as it applies to older men, older women, younger women, and slaves. He then turns to this subject of what's the ultimate steam engine behind all of this. In verse 11, there's this term for. Why is it that Christians are going to be living this way? Why is it that Christians are going to be growing as disciples of Jesus Christ through the ministry of Titus and other men called to serve as pastors in the church? Why is it that the church is going to be a place of lively Christians serving the Lord and growing in their ability to serve the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that question is answered in verse 11, and we know that because it starts with that word for. This is the reason for what's gone before. This is the underlying issue behind all of the stuff I've just said, Paul says. And it is for the grace of God has appeared. That's the amazing thing behind the church. And you step back from what goes on in a church. I mean, step back from our announcements. Step back from the weekly schedule of Bible studies and prayer meetings and Sunday services. Step back from the session meetings and the pastoral visits and the counseling and all the rest. Step back from the fellowship meals and the diaconal ministry. Step back from all of those details and ask the question, what is it that makes the church go? What is it that makes it possible for week after week after week after week after week after week for years and years and centuries for churches to grow and thrive and survive and minister and serve with great effect? What makes it possible? Is it the skill of men like Titus? Is it the skill of men like me? I would sleep pretty badly at night if that were the answer to that question. I'm thankful that the reason that the church is the effective institution it is traceable back to the grace of God. And remember that word grace, we dealt with this a few Sunday mornings ago in our morning sermon on grace alone. That word grace has sort of two aspects in Scripture. First, it is unmerited favor, often especially in the sense of forgiving sins. Be gracious to me, a sinner, is a very biblical thing to pray. But there's another aspect of this word grace, and this is in the foreground here, and that is God's powerful activity in the life of his people to transform them, to empower them to serve him. And that's the aspect of God's grace that's especially active here. And Paul has said, the grace of God has appeared. He's talking about a past event. Really what he's referring to is the incarnation and life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The grace of God has appeared. It's no longer hidden, no longer just promised, no longer just talked about and wondered about. It has been made manifest in this world. God himself came to reveal his grace to us, bringing salvation for all men. And God's saving purposes that are revealed in Jesus Christ is the ultimate context for the church's ministry of discipleship. The reason that we are able to make disciples is because we are a part of what Christ is doing in the saving purposes, the center of which is his cross and resurrection. I want to say that again. This is an important idea for you to get. The ministry of the church is part and parcel of the saving purpose of Christ that sent him to the cross and to the empty tomb. It's part of the same work of the same Savior. For him to die and rise again and not have a church that made disciples of all nations would be a total impossibility. For him to die and rise again and then rule over a church and provide the church with the gifts and graces necessary for his people to grow in godliness and live in Christian maturity and strength and enjoy the presence and equipment of his Spirit and fight sin and preach the gospel and see people won to faith in Christ and turning from their idols. All of that is part and parcel of his amazing work of salvation. That's why we're here ultimately today, because the grace of God has appeared. And that's the backstory to the work of making disciples that is so visible in our church. That's the backstory to every sermon. It's the backstory to every conversation between God's people. It's the backstory to every fellowship meal. It's the backstory to every counseling session and pastoral visit and every session meeting. The ultimate reality that is behind all of those different parts of the church's life is that God has sent his Son into this world to show grace for the salvation of all mankind in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And now our risen Lord is ruling a people. And part of his aim in all of this is to make disciples. That's the fundamental perspective that Paul wants us to adopt on the work of Christian ministry. That this is part and parcel of the saving purposes of Christ in his capacity as the Savior that God has appointed for his people. What that means is that discipleship is not just church training. Discipleship is not just about making good churchy people. That's not the real nature of discipleship. Of course, there's an aspect of that that's there. I mean, learning how to sit through sermons and learning how to be part of a church body and growing in our ability to minister to other members in the church, not denying that's important. But the real reason, the real aim of Christian discipleship is not just to make good church members. Church training is not the best description of discipleship. A better description of discipleship is grace training, if I could coin a term. Grace training. Because that's really what God is doing in our lives, according to Paul's writing here in verse 12. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us, remember this is grace, training us to do various things. And really what Paul does is he's given a lot of specifics, a lot of specific instructions to different people in the churches in the first 10 verses. And now he boils that all down and puts it in its proper perspective. Is it just Titus training people to live this way? No, it's God's grace given through Jesus Christ that is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is grace that is training us to do this. Not just the church, conceived separately from God's active grace at work among us. This is God's grace doing the training. So discipleship is not just looking, for instance, if you're a young man, at verse 6 of Titus 2, and saying, well, I'm to be self-controlled. Discipleship is God's grace at work in my life, training me to renounce ungodly passions so that I will live a self-controlled life. That's the difference between a kind of moralism, legalism, and real godliness. Moralists come to the rules of Scripture and say, well, I'm to be self-controlled. I'll start doing that. Real godliness is about God's grace at work in our life, training us to be self-controlled. So this is a fundamental thing. It's very important for us to grasp, both as a church and for you individually. As a disciple of Jesus Christ, you must be involved and enrolled in grace training. Not just church training, grace training. And there's a few different parts to this grace training. First, grace trains us to live a godly life. That's pretty obvious on the face of things. This is a big concern of this letter to Titus. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. There it's stated negatively. And to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. There it's stated positively. Just a few observations about this. First of all, do you notice that godliness is the key goal? Let's not let the word godliness die away in our generation. I think that's one of those endangered Christian words from older generations that we ought to keep going. Godliness, living like God, reflecting God's glory in our life. That's the centerpiece of Christian character and the centerpiece, therefore, of Christian discipleship and grace training. Second thing I want you to notice is this negative and positive part of Christian living. There's a negative task of putting off sin and a positive task of putting on righteousness. Some of us are better at the positive part, and some of us are better at the negative part. Some of us can think of all sorts of things we want to start doing, and others of us, when we start thinking about our life, we can think of all the things we want to stop doing. But grace training is about both. I'd encourage you, next time you're considering how to grow in a particular area of your Christian life, how to overcome a certain weakness in your Christian life and fight a certain sin that's besetting you, make sure you think of it negatively. How can I kill this sin? And positively, what righteousness ought I to adopt in its place? Both of those are very necessary. We have to both renounce ungodliness and live godly lives. Both of those are part of this. The other thing I just want you to notice is how obviously grace and obedience go together. There's no sense here that if you understand God's grace, you won't need obedience. But there's no tension here in Paul's mind between having to obey God and enjoying God's grace. I mean, it's just not even conceived in a way that could cast that as a tension or an opposition. So I would encourage you, for instance, not to think of your Christian life as a careful balancing act between obeying God and enjoying God's grace. That's not the nature of the Christian life. You are not called to be exactly 50% about God's law and exactly 50% about God's gospel. That's not how it works. You should not be 50% about forgiveness and 50% about obedience. It's just not how it works. Paul says grace trains you to renounce ungodliness. Grace trains you to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly life. And actually, what he's pointing out is that really the way to enjoy God's grace is by godly living. That's the thing. So, you know, jump headfirst into God's grace by jumping headfirst into obedience. Don't try to balance the two as if they were opposites that need to be carefully coordinated with each other so that you don't, you know, have too much obedience in your life or too much grace in your life, right? Recognize that the way for you to enjoy God's grace, the way for you to have his Spirit active in your life, the way for you to be living in the enjoyment of all of his promises and blessings through Jesus Christ is for you to be wholeheartedly living as a disciple of the Lord Jesus, obeying him, living a self-controlled, upright, godly life. There's no tension between the two. So grace training is about training to live a godly life. The second thing that grace trains us for is to look for Christ's return. He says, you live this way in the present age. Paul loves to talk about this in all of his letters. Indeed, it's a key biblical theme more generally, that the present age is not really the ultimate way things are. The present age is the arena of spiritual combat, struggling against sin, trying to live a godly life in the face of temptation and opposition and hostility and the warfare of our own flesh against the Spirit. But there's another age that's coming. And grace trains us to look to the coming age as the definition of our life. We are to be waiting for our blessed hope. Waiting. It's a hard word. I learned a little bit about this yesterday because I was at the airport picking up my family, and because of the nature of the visa that Joanne and I are on, the customs guard had some extra questions and things like this, and it took her most of an hour to get through customs. And Katie and I were out in the arrivals lobby staring. You know how they have that screen? It doesn't help much. It feels like it's helping, but it only makes it about 30 feet better in terms of how soon you get to see the person you're looking for. So you stay staring at the screen instead of staring at the door, right? But Katie and I stared at the screen for, you know, pretty close to an hour just waiting, right? Waiting, waiting, waiting. And really, Paul wants us to be trained to live the Christian life that way. Waiting in the arrivals lobby is not the definition of my life. That's not why I'm there. I'm waiting for the real point of the evening, which is to pick up my wife and daughters and get home. And that's how we're to think about our Christian life. This life that you have now of going to work every day and fighting sin every day and coming to church once a week and worshiping the Lord with God's people, I mean, that is not the ultimate definition of our life. The ultimate definition of our life is up in heaven right now, He's sitting at the right hand of God, and he's going to come back and bring our life with him. How many of us live with that palpable sense of hope that what I have here is just, it's just so temporary, it's just passing. The real deal, the real action is just about to get started as soon as Jesus brings the new heavens and the new earth. That's the goal. So grace trains us to look for Christ's return. He calls it a blessed hope because that's where we're going to get our happiness, seeing the glory of God. We see the glory of God at the return of Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ is himself, notice Paul's language here, our great God and Savior. And the text means exactly, I mean, this is the perfect translation. Don't let a Jehovah's Witness tell you that it means that there is a great God and also a Savior, Jesus Christ. That's not what he's saying. The way that he wrote in Greek makes it very clear that's not what he's saying. He's saying there is someone who is our great God and also our Savior, and his name is Jesus Christ, and we're going to see him. And it's in seeing him that we'll finally have blessedness. That's our hope. Not in our paycheck, not in our family vacation, not in church, not in anything else. Ultimately, where our happiness is going to come from is from seeing God's glory in Jesus Christ when he returns. And that is not a natural way to think and feel. So grace training is not just about our actions with our hands and feet. It is also about our affections, our desires, our yearning, our longing. God wants to change those things about us too. There is a wonderful old phrase, I think a sermon, I'm tempted to say it's from Jonathan Edwards. I really should look these things up before, but I sometimes don't plan on mentioning these as examples until I'm up here. But there's a phrase, the expulsive power of a new affection. In fact, I know it's not Jonathan Edwards. It's someone from Scotland earlier than him. And he talked about the expulsive power of a new affection. And you think, you know, if you were a kid and you're walking past the toy store and your mom said, no, we can't buy any toys today, but there's this toy that you just cannot get out of your head. Mom, 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 I want that toy. I want it. I want it. I want it. What's the most effective way to deal with that? It's not to just say, stop desiring things. The most effective way is to find something else to fix your affection on that you can have, right? And that's something of an art that Christians need to master. Where's our blessedness going to come from? Is it going to come from sin in this world? Well, if it's not going to come from sin in this world, we better have another place where our blessedness and our happiness is going to come from, or else it's going to be very difficult to wean ourselves off of getting happy because of sin. So instead of looking at sin, look somewhere else. Look to the return of Christ and fix your hope on him. Let grace train you to look to the coming age for your happiness. And that will be the driving engine behind more change and transformation in your Christian life than anything else. If you can get your heart to look up to heaven as your ultimate source of life and security and happiness and peace and joy, and think, if only Jesus Christ would come back, then everything will be fine. Instead of, if only I could have this, I'll be fine. If only my wife would behave that way, I'll be fine. If only my kids would do this, I'll be fine. If only my boss would give me a promotion, I'll be fine. I mean, that's the root of a lot of sin. If instead we can say, my blessed hope is up in heaven, and I'm waiting for him, that's grace training. The third thing that grace trains us to do is to live in light of the cross. And here Paul turns away from the future and he turns our attention to the past because he starts to elaborate, who is this Jesus Christ who's going to come again in glory? And the amazing thing about Jesus Christ is that the very one who's going to come in glory as the judge of all the earth is the one who first came in humility as the one who endured judgment in order to bring salvation to all men. And Paul says that he gave himself for us. He died as a sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice. He took our sins so that we would not have to bear the penalty for our sins. And he did this, why? Notice what he says. This is an unusual statement here that's going to change, I hope, the way you think about the cross. Jesus did not die on the cross just so that you could be forgiven. That's not the answer Paul's going to give in this text. He gives that answer in other texts. He went to the cross, why? To redeem us. That means to liberate us from things that are holding us captive. It's a metaphor of a prisoner of war. If you're a prisoner of war, nothing you need more than someone to redeem you, to get you out of that situation, however they can do it. And what are we going to be redeemed from? Poverty? Nope. Sadness? Nope. Frustration? Nope. Is redemption all about having our best life now? Nope. It's really about having our best life later when you think about what I just said about hope, fixing on the future. But look at what Paul says the purpose of Christ's death on the cross was. He says to redeem us from lawlessness. In other words, your life before you became a Christian was full of evil deeds, lawlessness, breaches of God's holy law, transgressions against his law, sin. All synonyms for this term. And Paul says Jesus died so that you wouldn't live that way anymore. More positively, he says he died to purify himself a people. He wants to have a special people who are pure. He died to purchase a church that would live not in weakness, not in doubt, not in sort of half in the world and half out of it, Christians who just, you know, show up at church on Sunday morning and then everything else about their life is unchanged. That's not why he died. He died so he could have a pure people, a holy people, people who are free from sin, people who are special to him. And then the third description here is that they're zealous for good works. That's why he died. Jesus cares so much about right and wrong that he went to the cross. He gave himself. He gave his life. He lost his life in order so that his people would devote themselves to good works. That's how much he cares about good works. Now, that's a great challenge to Christians who are living in indifference to sin. It's a great challenge to Christians who are indifferent, who are unzealous about good works. Well, I could do a good work this week, or maybe I won't. I might do a random act of kindness here or there, or maybe I won't. When is the last time you sat down and looked at your calendar over the next few months and said, how many good works can I cram into my spare time? You know, I have to go to work a certain number of hours a day. I have these responsibilities that are basic to my, my roles as maybe a husband and a father or a wife and mother or whatever it is. But, you know, I've got a few hours on a Saturday afternoon. What can I do with that time that could be full of good works? How zealous are we for this? Jesus was so zealous for this that he died. Rather than not have a people devoted to good works, he'd really rather die than not have a church that would be busy in good works. That's how important it was to him. And so Paul, notice what he's doing. He's moving all this instruction about discipleship, how we're to live, and he's fixing it firmly, anchoring it in God's grace. God's grace has taught us to live a godly life, trained us. God's grace has directed us to look forward to the day when the full measure of his grace will finally be revealed in the transformation of our soul and body and the new heavens and the new earth along with it. And God's grace trains us to look at the supreme act of his grace, giving his son to die in our place. What was the point of all this? The point is, God has shown grace so that he would have a special people, pure, holy, and zealous for good works, no longer captive to lawlessness, no longer stuck in sin. And so the transformation that is happening in your life, I pray, through the ministry of the church and its discipleship of you, is a transformation that is rooted not in our activity, not in our ideas, not in our schemes, not in our goals, not in our self-directed effort. It is a transformation that is fundamentally rooted in the grace of God displayed at the cross and displayed again the day that Jesus comes to make all things new. That's the ultimate, could I say, the story, part of which is your discipleship. The ultimate context for your personal growth in grace is the big story of God saying, rather than leave this world in sin, I will send my Son and give him so that by his death and resurrection, he will purchase and procure for me a people who will be the centerpiece of my new heavens and new earth. And I will in this way display my glory by having a transformed world free from sin and a transformed people free from sin to live in that world and worship me. That is the grace of God that trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, looking to the future and the past so that everything we do would be depending on God's grace and for his glory. That's discipleship rooted in the grace training that God is doing in our lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you are the one working in our lives. Thank you that you are the one working in our church. Thank you that you are the one working from A to Z, beginning to end, in everything. And we pray that our lives will be transformed lives, lives rooted in the grace of God displayed at the cross. And we pray that you'll make us just as zealous for good works as our Lord Jesus Christ was himself, that rather than leave us in sin, captive to our own lawlessness, he would live for us and die for us and rise again for us and ascend to heaven for us and rule for us and pray for us, so that by his mighty gracious work, we could be his disciples and we could grow into the kind of Christian disciples that he has called us to be. We pray that you will accomplish this good work in us until the day that you come again to make everything new. And we ask that in this way our lives will be for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing before we conclude. Number 527. This is a new hymn to me. It is a paraphrase of the section on the Sermon on the Mount that we refer to as the Beatitudes, which in a way is really a lovely description of what it means to live as a Christian disciple. So I hope that singing these verses together will be a fitting conclusion to our Lord's Day together today. Let's stand to sing, number 527.